I want to read something to you, and then we're going to pray, because this is a comment from Humanist Magazine. The reason I'm reading this to you, again, is not because of an agenda. I really mean that. But I want you to realize that this thing that we're talking about all week in regard to worldview really is a key component of education, period. Whether it's in the home, it's in the church, it's in the public school, it's in the private school, it's a Christian college, secular college. And this is a quote, it's about 7 years old. It's from the Humanist Magazine, and which is a magazine that circulates in the field of education, obviously. Here's the quote. "I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit, to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach. Regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state universities, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism resplendent in its promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. It will undoubtedly be a long, arduous, painful struggle, replete with much sorrow and many tears, but humanism will emerge triumphant. It must, if the family of humankind is to survive." Now, I wanted you to catch the flavor of that, because Marvin Alasky and Herbert Schlossberg, in a book called Turning Point, A Christian Worldview Declaration, made the statement that what's going on is what is the age-old struggle of worldviews, with the next generation as the prize. And there's two reasons why this comment is so militant. One is because of the very nature of humanism itself, and the second is the tremendous failure of Christianity to be what it should have been in the first place, and that's as true in the Christian school as it is in the church. So you really got a warfare going on, and I wanted you to see that it's a warfare of worldviews. So what we're talking about here, even though I know some of you, I hope it's trickling down. I know we started out Sunday way out here, and then Monday, and we're working our way back down, hopefully to closer to the ground. But this the concept of worldview and the material we've been looking at is just really essential, because our kids are the prize that's being fought for. So we'll talk some more about that afterwards in terms of education. I have a bias, obviously, towards Christian school. I've given 10 years of my life to that. But I've seen a lot of things that aren't so good, too. And we'll talk about that. Real quickly, any update on Lonnie Berger's child?
She's fine.
Okay.
The fever is gone, and she's sleeping well.
Praise the Lord. Okay. And then where's the mom I talked to yesterday that came up to me? How's your little?
Well, like I told you, Sunday night, he didn't cough at all. I mean, he coughed all day, during the day, and he got up coughing, but during the night, he didn't cough at all. He slept straight through, so we both had a good night's sleep. Last night, he coughed once. That's the cough.
Okay, let's keep praying for that. Praise the Lord on that. Al Stover, any update on him? Or?
Yes, he's recovered
No. Jill's dad had a stroke in May, and he's still struggling with that. That's neat. Where's Susie? How's Christopher doing?
Well, he's had a lot of fun, which is good. He's still pretty well blocked in half, a lot of that.
Okay. Okay.
That's okay. That's
yeah, okay. And then there was a girl that was thinking about going to that workshop on grief that had lost her dad. Any update on that? They didn't go. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, let's keep praying. I'd like to start this morning with prayer, and then we'll move right in. Father, again, thank you for the sunshine. Lord, you have a neat way of breaking that through at the right time. And Lord, the weather's been good. It hasn't been perfect, but it's been good. And I thank you for that. Thank you for the peacefulness of this place. And Lord, all the work that's gone in to make this conference as good as it can be. And Father, more than anything, we thank you for being really present in our lives. I Father, Jill and I are amazed at the hurt and the devastation in the lives of some of the folks here, and how they've come looking for some respite from the storms they've been in. And Lord, you've been so gracious. And I pray for each of us, Father, you'd give us the courage to look outside ourselves the few days that are left and to make relationships here, Father, that I know will go on into eternity. And that we'd take the time to listen and to seek out the other people, realizing that what we've been through in our own lives, Father, is of your hand in terms of being able to minister substantially to those around us. And we continue to pray for these people that we've mentioned, the children, the adults, Lord, that you keep working. I thank you, and I thank even this family that had to leave because of a sick child. Father, we would ask that, Lord, that you would really take care of that quickly, and that they might not be distracted here doing the things that are so time-consuming and draining at home, that this might really be a break. Lord, we love you. We really do. We thank you for the beautiful music this morning and how, what a powerful medium of worship that is. And we are grateful to be able to lift our hearts to you in peace and freedom. And ask, Lord, as we begin to look closer today at worldview and some specific questions, Father, that you would begin to sort this stuff out in individual hearts and minds, and they'd begin to put the pieces together in the box, the picture on the box of the jigsaw puzzle would start to get in focus. And again, Lord, I just thank you for these people, for the sacrifice of time and money, the drive and the sacrifice just of planning and traveling with small children. And Lord, they have sacrificed much, and I just ask that you reward them for their faithfulness to grow. And that, Father, from this conference, what happens in the morning and what happens in the evening might come a core group of people who will begin to make a radical difference in what it means to know Christ. And that we would become attractive, not because we're like the world, but because we're aliens. People would want to understand that, Father, we would live lives that demand an explanation. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen. You know, one of the disadvantages of living with a gifted writer like my wife and working together for years on projects is that she's taken on the role, additional role, that most of you men don't have the pleasure of experiencing of editor. She edits lots of things I do. Some I wish that she didn't. She mentioned to me yesterday, and some of you brought it to her attention and you guys had a good laugh about it, that apparently there's four categories of people. There's natives, there's aliens, there's tourists, and there's independents. I don't know if I was trying to write the word independent on the board, and I wrote the word independent. I'd like to say that I was thinking indigent, but I wasn't. I have a real hard time. My spelling's not bad, but if there's anyone that's an educator, I don't know if you struggle with this, but I have a real hard time writing on a blackboard. I misspell when I'm up close. I misspell things. And so I wanted to let you know that fourth category, the independents, are really dangerous. And, you know, they make the tourists look like Fred Rogers. So you don't want to be an independent. Okay, we had, just by way of a quick review, Sunday night we looked at a thing I called essential perspective, and that's how I see myself. And I tried to belabor the point this was not a new Christianese version of self-esteem. It wasn't what I think of myself, it's how I see myself. I see myself as a native, hopefully not, because they are not believers according to Scripture, or I see myself as an alien, a strange person in a strange land. Temporary nature of my residence, the alien nature of my nationality. Both of those are inherent in the meaning of the word pilgrim or alien in the New Testament. And we said there was a third group that most of the church has fallen into, and that's the tourist, an alien without a purpose. A person with no allegiance either to this world or the world to which they belong. And that is much of what the church has become and is becoming. And that's the legacy that many of our children are inheriting, is the idea that they can have it all. I use the phrase yuckies, young, upperly mobile, carnal Christians. And we are on the danger of breeding a whole generation of those. Then we looked at worldview, what it is. I think if they can fit it on the tape, the title of that will be "The Prescription of Your Lenses is More Important Than the Color of Your Frames." In other words, how I see the rest of the world now and all of life has to be rooted in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. What does this have to do with Jesus? And that's not a trite Christianese tribal talk. Our whole lives need to be lived in that context. Yesterday we took a look at four cornerstones of a biblical worldview, some presuppositions. A little philosophical, but I think most of you began to see that I've got to have a framework that I'm operating from when I begin to try and live and look. Today I want to give you what I call a biblical worldview sampler. And I say sampler because we're going to probably look at three questions. If I had my druthers, I'd have you look at 10. I'm going to write this down while I'm speaking. I would recommend purchasing a book put out by Erdmans. There are two E's in Erdmans. Erdmans handbook. They have a whole handbook series. It's called The Case for Christianity. And it's where I got the ideas that I use in the whole discussion on worldview. It's by Colin Chapman. He's a British fella, so he's got a lot of depth. But this would be an excellent resource book to have in your home, particularly for dealing with stuff with your children. There's a section in there where he goes through 10 basic worldview questions, but it gives you some good quotations and comparisons of existentialism, nihilism, some of the philosophies that your children will be encountering in the educational systems wherever they are. And it's just a nice resource book. It's well done. It was published first by Lion Publishing in the United Kingdom, which has a real reputation for quality. And I would recommend that. They have 10 questions. I'm just going to wrap these off. I'm not going to say it slow enough for you to write them all down. If you really feel like you need them, I'll figure out some way to get them to you on a handout maybe. How would that be? I can do that at home. Who or what am I? That's the question of individuality. What's the point of it all? Question of meaning. How are we to make moral choices? What's the basis of ethics? Is it possible to know the truth about ourselves and the universe? Is number 4. What is love and where can it be found? Why is there suffering? And how can we live with it? A crucial question, particularly for young people, even for some of you that have been through enormous pain in the last year even. How am I to face death? Is there life after death? What hope is there for the human race? Is there anything more than the physical world? We looked a little bit at that yesterday. Is there any hope in fighting evil and injustice? Now, any worldview has got to try and answer those questions. They don't always come up this way. These are real academic, and they're short, and they end in a sentence or end in a question mark. But our children and we ourselves struggle with a lot of these questions. Midlife crisis, okay? Modern psychology's new heyday. That is a question of meaning. What's the point of it all? What's the point of it all when you're in your late 40s or early 50s and you've done everything you think you can do? What's the point of it all now? That was the big question in the 60s. You know, it's funny. If you look at these 10 questions, the young people in the 60s, and most of them are middle-aged now, these are the questions they're asking. They really were. And the church threw us out. We had a friend named Bummer. He had that was his nickname. He had hair down the middle of his back, and he had more leather on him than a cow, and he had dead animals and all this kind of stuff. Bells and bags and dope and walk like this. All right. One night, Dwayne Bunt, a Navigator representative, spent hours and hours with this guy and shared the gospel with him. And Bummer was a hardcore doper, you know, he's dropping LSD every morning before class. And he sat down, shared the gospel, and Bruce, Lecky, or Bummer, sat down with all the literature of the Baha'i faith on the table in a Bible. And he prayed, and he said, "God, I want to know you." And he said, "You've got to be in here somewhere, and I'm going to throw my cards with Christianity. And I'm going to accept Christ as my Savior." All right? So he takes this step. the next day, walks into the First Baptist Church of River Falls, Wisconsin. Gets into the narthex. An elder grabs him on this arm. Elder grabs him on this arm. And they look at him and they say, you know, we don't want your kind here. They spun him around and they escorted him out of the church. And part of the frustration I have is that back in that era, the church had the answers and didn't give them. Now, 20 years later, we didn't even know what the questions are. We've lost sight of a biblical worldview. So these are good questions, and they're questions that will come up one way or another. Maybe something like this. Mom, why did God let Grandpa die? Or why did this happen? Or why do they have so much money and we don't have any? Or why do we have everything we need and they don't? You know, it doesn't quite package itself this way. But the kids ask these questions. And so what I want to do is I'm just going to take three of them today and kind of whet your appetite. I want to go through them and show you biblically what the answers are. We don't have time to look at the secular worldview. That's all around us. And then I want to take some, try to make some implications from that. How do we make these things walk on all fours? What is truth? That's the first question I want to look at. Now, here's a textbook definition. It's real highfalutin sounding. And truth is an eternal, unchanging statement or principle that is in agreement with reality. Okay? I'm sure you can latch onto that and take that home and share that with your children. But the main point of that that's important is it doesn't change. And see, we live in an age now where one man's lie is another man's truth. One man's nightmare is another man's dream. Which is bad enough, except that we are basically told that that's the way it's got to be. You live in a pluralistic society, right? How can you superimpose your Christian values in a pluralistic society? The biblical worldview says that's not the way it is. The biblical worldview says that there is such a thing as truth. And you're going to see that it's the reason it's... it follows this definition is because of its source. John 14:6. This is one of the probably the most unusual statements in Scripture when it comes to the question of truth. You probably know this. Most of you know it. What is it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would you ever guess that truth resides in a person? Truth resides in a person. Not in a system of philosophy. Not in a code of ethics. Not in the Ten Commandments. Okay? Not even in the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong on that. All right? Christians get hung up in the sense that I think they don't realize that the reason that this book is trustworthy is because of who wrote it, who authored it. The truth of Scripture is anchored in the character of God. And there are, if you don't catch that, there can be a subtle form of idolatry can be formed around this book. I know that sounds like I'm bordering on heresy. I'm an inerrancist. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. I'll die for the fact that this is authoritative and true. But the Bible is rooted in the character of God. When Jesus said all these things are going to pass away, but the Word of God will not pass away, I don't think he meant that there's going to be Christian bookstores in heaven. And that we're all going to be toting Bibles up there. The reason the Word of God does not pass away is because God says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. In Numbers 23, I'm not a man that I should lie, the son of man that I should change my mind. What I've said will happen. Okay, so the truth is rooted in a person. Personal God. I have a friend here in town. He used to be with NAV Press. His name's Don Simpson. And he's kind of started his own publishing firm called Helmers and Howard. And Don shared his testimony with me once. And he said, you know, I've been searching all over for the truth. And he said, I walked into the library of a university, and on the over the archway it said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said it so struck him. He said, I'd never thought in my whole life that truth could exist in a person. I'd been looking for it in Buddhism and philosophy and so on. And so he wanted to find out who said that. So he found out who said it, and he began to study the Scriptures, and he committed his life to Christ. So the first thing about truth, what is truth? One of the big issues that's important for us is that it's rooted in a person. It's rooted in the character and nature of God. And that's very important. That goes back to what we talked about yesterday. There are going to be times when God is silent. There are going to be times when you'll be crying out for God to speak to you, and he won't. And at that point, you're faced with a dilemma I showed you yesterday with that umbrella. Do I take the painful experience and redefine? Basically, let me repackage that from yesterday. You remember that yesterday, the umbrella thing? Here's my two options. When God is silent and life is tough, I chuck my worldview and I hang on to my experience. Or I redefine my experience in light of my worldview. Now, a non-Christian will tell you that's not being honest with yourself. And you have to look at that and say, you know, it's okay to be a hypocrite sometimes. Let me explain. It's not okay to be a hypocrite to your mind. It's okay to be a hypocrite to your feelings. You can say no to your feelings and say yes to what's true. Even if you don't feel like believing it, it's still true. And see, we've been so saturated by the modern notion that if it's really true, it should make me feel good or it should somehow help me. And that doesn't always happen. Sometimes you cling to the truth of God much like you haven't got anything else to hang on to. And you don't feel good. You're like Peter. Jesus said, you're going to desert me? Where else can we go? Have you ever had times in your life when you looked at God and you said, God, if I had an option, I'd take it. Anybody felt that way? Am I the only one? Raise your hands. Okay. That's what this is talking about. When we say that the truth of God is true because it's rooted in His character, that means that when He's silent, I cling to that. Isaiah, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon His God? When the lights go out, do I still trust God because of His character? Not because how good I feel, not because how much fun I'm having at the conference. Okay? And in our society, truth is that people scrap truth if it doesn't make them feel good, if it doesn't work. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, I'm not going to read that to you, but it's a powerful passage. If you look at the sequence of events, you'll find that one of the reasons that people do not accept the truth is because they have hardened their hearts first. Then their understanding is darkened. And this is, to me, one of the single clearest explanations of why Christianity, of all the world's religions, has been so hostily attacked, so ruthlessly smeared, is because truth in a biblical worldview is a moral issue. It's not an issue of information. And this is where we blow it in Christian education, in the church, in the day school, we blow it in the home, is that we believe giving our kids information. All right? I don't want to step on anyone's toes, but I'm not real excited about sword drills and things like that. I don't get all pumped up if my kid can find all these books in the Bible. I want him to be able to navigate himself through the Scriptures. But if we keep giving our kids, memorize this, learn these books, learn this, you know. Now they need to have that. That's the lowest level of learning. Memorization has to occur before you can go into integration, application, and synthesis and all the other areas. But it's not just data. This book has moral implications. If it's true, then what? Huh? It makes demands on my life. You got it. All right? You know, you can read the Three Baskets of Wisdom, the Buddhist scriptures, and you can be a good Buddhist and not give a rip about Buddha. Or you can be a good Buddhist and not really follow that, if you're kind of good. You can't get familiar with this book and it not start to grab you. Do you see that? So truth, and in the secular world, truth is information. That's why it changes. Get new data, you got new truth. So we've got our truth rooted in God's character, and then it's a moral thing because of where it's rooted. It's a moral issue. John 8:32, genuine truth liberates. You know why that is? The reason truth liberates is because it goes back to this definition that sounded so abstract. Because it makes sense of life as we know it. It really does. You read through the scriptures and you read that there are none righteous, there are none that seek God, they're all evil. And that helps me understand the world in which I live. Helps me understand my own failure. Helps me understand why I yell at my kids. Why there's this propensity within me to do the worst thing possible. Okay? If there's a sin that you think you can't commit, there's areas of your life you have not seen. Now, if that offends you, I'm sorry, but it's true. There are certain things that we sometimes think we can't commit. I don't care what it is. The vilest sin. And of all people, we're the ones that are supposed to realize that because we know the truth, and the truth tells us the way life is it really is. Makes sense of life. Even the good stuff, but the bad stuff too. Three more. Deuteronomy 29:29. Christians get nervous when I share this one. Biblical truth is not exhaustive. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey all the words of this law." What does that first part mean? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some things we don't know. Now, we may know when we get to glory. You know, 1 Corinthians says that when we get there, we'll know Him as fully as He now knows us. I have no idea what that means. I don't think we're going to get there and just go, oh my goodness. All right? You know, C.S. Lewis thinks it's going to be a process of growing and learning and relating and all this kind of stuff. I have no idea. But the truth is that this is, I love the way the late Francis Schaeffer used to put it, this is true truth, but it's not exhaustive truth. All that means is that everything there is to know about God and life is not in here. But everything that's in here is true. You can bank your life on it. And our kids need to know that. Our kids need to know that Christianity does not have all the answers. There's some things that God's never going to tell us. Now, sometimes He lets us know in this life. You may have a tragedy in your family or something, and somewhere along the line, God really opens it up and shows you what happened. But you know what? He might not. But it's not exhaustive. But it's true. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, it's adequate. All things that pertain to life and godliness, God has given us His precious and very great promises in the Scriptures. And you can begin to appreciate why one of the high points on my agenda is getting people back into the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. And I appreciate the fact that Bob talked about that last night. Do not mistake me for someone that's against modern psychology and against Christian psychology. I have friends that are therapists. It's a very needed profession. But I'm alarmed at the number of Christians that will seek professional help as a first choice in pain, rather than realizing that there is adequacy here. The Word of God, the people of God, the Spirit of God, that should be our first choice. And if somehow the Lord does not heal us or meet us or minister to us there, then I'd say let's take it a step further. But it's adequate. It's adequate. And this is another thing. And this, the 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Truth is spiritually discerned by those who possess the Spirit of truth. Truth is spiritually discerned by those who possess the Spirit of truth. Now, the implications of this in the real world are absolutely staggering. And I'm going to throw out a few of them for you to chew on. Hopefully you've realized that I am not feeding you a full course dinner this week. I'll give you some menus and you can hunt the food down yourself. But this is the one issue I brought up a lot because it's a hot issue and it's something that everyone in here is probably associated with in one degree or another. Pro-life issue. What is this verse saying? What is Paul saying in Corinthians? If truth is spiritually discerned by those who possess the Spirit of truth, do you see an immediate problem right there with some of the things we're trying to accomplish? Okay. That doesn't mean I'm not saying don't be involved. I just want you to realize that when you get into a discussion with someone on the rights of the preborn, you've got to realize that what you're talking about they could not understand if they wanted to. They have a totally different worldview. You're talking about eternal spiritual truth. And they can't understand it. It's folly to them, Paul says. And we've got to have that in the back of our mind. That's why it's so distasteful to me for Christians to be militant and not to take the time to explain where they're coming from somewhere in the process. I had a beautiful conversation with a couple last night that's having a marvelous ministry with a minority of afflicted people. And the way they've gone about it is simply a one-on-one without even the goal of sharing the gospel. And should it surprise you that they're getting the opportunity to share the gospel because people are asking, basically, what's the deal on you folks? But we come in, we tend to come in demanding this, demanding that, demanding this. And we're in a dilemma. We're in a dilemma because the world's in a mess and we've got to do something. But I feel like we have basically screwed up so bad the last couple decades in terms of what Christianity is all about that we've lost our hearing. We've wanted to be popular. We've gotten on the cover of Time and Newsweek. And being born again was popular when Jimmy Carter was in office, for at least for a while. And now we're suffering with some of the byproducts of notoriety. And we haven't got the reputation, but now we've got the masses. And so we're going to start making demands. And I don't have a simple answer to what we're supposed to do. I wish I did, but I don't. But I get frustrated when I realize that we're trying to tell people certain spiritual truths and they haven't got the academic spiritual machinery to interpret it. And you flesh that one out. How does this work for our kids? Our kids are being raised in an environment that's based on feelings. It's not just your adolescent hormones. What you feel about something is what's true. That's what they're trained in, values-free education. And I'd laugh if it wasn't so tragic, but it's been kind of comical for me as an educator to see the public school system now just in a tizzy because they've been teaching values-free education for a decade, and all of a sudden they realize they got a whole bunch of self-centered, selfish kids in their classrooms that are ripping each other apart on the playground, and now they're scrambling for values. But they don't want God in the picture. Which, if you can think, that's an exercise in futility, trying to establish a value system apart from some kind of absolutes. It's nuts. And they're in a real bind. It's the same thing that happened with the feminists when they got news that the Chinese women were aborting females. There was a couple articles in the paper, but there was no big deal over that. How can you? If it's a woman's choice, what's the difference what gender the baby is or the product of conception or the fetal tissue is? And again, comical if it wasn't so tragic, seeing them trying to scramble to make some kind of profound statement. You can't do that. And the Christians should say, well, what, excuse me? Why not? I don't see anything wrong if they just aborted females and let all the guys live. I think that'd be great. You know, I wouldn't say that. I'm not being facetious. But you see them scrambling because they want to, and they do this to us. They reach, and you'll get into a discussion with a non-Christian, and if you're not careful, they'll reach into your hip pocket and they'll pull some of these biblical presuppositions into their argument. Man has dignity. Baloney. There's no dignity. If man's a product of time plus chance, he's just an animal. Don't hand me some, you know. I got into a debate with a guy once, and he's an evolutionist, and I said, and he's sitting there with his wife and two kids, and I said, why shouldn't I shoot your wife? He looked at me. This was beautiful. His wife looked at him. And he answered in accordance with his evolutionary presuppositions. He said, I can't give any reason why you shouldn't. And then she really looked at him. He looked at her, and it was a beautiful, I wished I could have taken a photograph of the inner tension of his presuppositions and life as it really is. Because something inside of him said, this woman has dignity and value. So then he tried to take a jump. He said, well, I would hope that you wouldn't shoot her because she has tremendous meaning to me. I said, well, I'll shoot you first. Then he said, and I walked him right to the corner, and I thought, here we are. And to my amazement, he stepped through the wall. He said, well, we just believe differently. And we start talking about something else. But you cannot ascribe dignity to people just because they're a product of time plus chance. And we're going to talk some more about that. I'm going to give you a little principle that I think is real helpful. And our kids need to realize that. Here's what our kids need to realize about truth. It's possible, honey, for someone to be sincerely wrong. It's not how impassioned they are about what they believe. It's whether or not it squares with reality. Did you know there's a bona fide, I mean this, newsletters, conventions, whole deal, organization, I forget the technical name for it, that believes that the world is flat. They still meet. They think that all the NASA stuff is a propaganda thing. There's also a group, some of you probably are more in touch with this one, at least heard of it, that says that the whole Holocaust was a hoax. Never happened. Well, and they really believe this. Travel hundreds of miles to get together and massage each other's errors. But it's possible to be sincerely wrong. And our kids need to realize that truth isn't dependent upon my feelings. Honey, sometimes we have to do what's true and right, even if we don't feel like it. Your feelings are important. God made them. And mom and dad, we care about your feelings. But I want you to learn how to say no to your feelings and yes to your mind. Our little boy Ben is in Mexico, and he sent out a postcard to a half dozen or a dozen people asking them to pray for him. And you don't have a copy of that with you, do you? He in it, it's real interesting. On his own free will, he basically said something about pray that I can keep my feelings in check, because I'm scared, I'm this, I'm that. And he basically, we've been working with Ben. He's a carbon of me that way. My feelings run my life, and my mouth never stops. So how I feel is what I say. And I've apologized to more people than I even care to think of, publicly, privately, students, parents, friends. And I'd give anything to see my son not struggle with that. So we're trying to help him with that. I had no self-control because I never had self-control, and it ruined my life. But Ben is beginning to realize, he played basketball last year and just got so down on himself. And I talked to him, Jill and I talked to him after a game, and I said, Benny, you play basketball with your mind, not your feelings. And so we developed this little symbol when he'd really start to just, he'd look up and we'd go like this. And after about four or five games, boy, it just, the period it took for him to get his act together shortened. And he's learning how to say no to his feelings, yet he's a deeply sensitive and compassionate kid. Depraved, reprobate, I mean, he's a kid. Got his sin nature from me. Our kids also need to know one other thing, that truth, once it's known, creates accountability. All right? And I do everything I can at our Christian school when I'm there. I kind of come and go. To kick over their apple carts and make them realize that, man, if you're gonna know this stuff, man, there's an accountability that goes with it. It's not just getting an A in Bible. Problem you have in Christian schools, and I wished I had a solution to it, I don't, is that the kids who are really honest get kicked out because their rebellion is blatant, and they get kicked out. They get pregnant, they do drugs, they do something, and the Christian school doesn't have a halfway house where they could, or something. And I've wrestled with this for 10 years. And the kids that, other kids learn how to play the system, and they go right on through. So I've had to choose, rather than make a big stink and try and get the school changed, I've tried to zero in on the complacent kids who are playing the games and do everything I can to harpoon them from day to day. And I've done a fairly good job on that, as you can guess. Okay, second question, who am I? The question of individuality. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I'm a product of creation, not chance. I'm a product of creation, not chance. This is important. And I'm going to make a simple statement here, and the ripples from this are enormous. And please don't think I'm being simplistic or insensitive. But somehow the truth of this statement even is enlarged to include physical deformities, all of that stuff, somehow has got to be within the sovereignty of God. And I don't understand it. And we had a couple friends of ours that were here last year. They had a set of twins. And so we got really attached to them. And a girl-boy set. The boy had Down syndrome. The girl was basically, matter of fact, she was a model for childhood ads and that kind of stuff. And talking with the mom was this, and the parent, and it was a divorce situation. She had remarried. Her first husband left her after she basically got pregnant, and they found out about the Down syndrome child, and then she remarried. And to listen to them talk, there was, God had done something in their hearts that helped me understand this, but I still don't. But yet somehow There aren't accidents. And I know I wrestle with that even as I say it, but it goes back to that umbrella thing. Somehow it's got to come under the fact that God himself hung on a cross for mankind when mankind hated him. So he doesn't look down from heaven and say, I think I'll give this little boy a pony and give this little girl leukemia. I mean, it doesn't work that way. God's not capricious. But our children need to realize somehow that they're, who they are physically is a product of careful, thoughtful, loving orchestration on God's part. Psalm 139 stresses that. And again, please try to catch that in a larger context. And I have not had to deal firsthand with some of the difficulty and pain that goes along with that. So I'm trying to touch on that lightly, but realistically or sensitively. Psalm 139. Well, let me go back. I'm sorry. Just jot this in if you're taking notes. Under the thing in Genesis, we talked about this yesterday. I am personal because God is personal. I have a personality, but I am a personal being. Okay? How do you explain the fact that there's something different about people? Why is it that if a group of hardcore pagans, okay, average churchgoers, were sitting on the curb, and a little boy and his dog walked out in front of a semi-truck, and they're both just creamed all over the road? All right? You got some Christians there, you got some atheists there, you got who knows what else. Phil Donahue's there, all right? You got all these people that are there. And they all run out into the street. You tell me, where do they go first? Where would they go? It's a dead dog and a dead child. They go to the child. Now, how do you explain that? Why is it that there's something in us that recognizes that there's dignity in that child? Why is it that even in the pro-life debate, that people who are attempting to counsel pregnant women away from abortion are more successful when they can show them a 3 or 4 month fetus than they are if they just come in out of the street, have the abortion, and leave? Because there's something in us that realizes that there's something different about people. And we can deny it, and we can see it go awry when sin takes its toll, and we have bizarre murders and all that kind of stuff. But that's the exception. How do you explain that? How do you explain that man has dignity and value in an evolutionary scheme? You know, there was a book out years ago called From Goo to You by Way of the Zoo. That was on evolution. You know, you cannot ascribe dignity to man apart from a biblical worldview. You cannot. Hinduism can't do it. Christianity alone can, because I'm made in the image of God. Psalm 139, I have individuality. That's why I'm different. God says, I knit you together in your mother's womb. I've been reading through Job recently, and Job said the same thing. God, you took a lot of time to make me the way I am. Then he goes on to say, why are you torching me? Took all this time to make me, now you're just ripping me to shreds. I don't get it. Individuality. We preach it, don't we? You ever heard anyone preach on Psalm 139? Raise your hand. Okay. It's a big deal. God's made us unique. It's part of our theological platform. Day to day, that's a different story. You ain't like me, so you ain't nothing. We affirm it in our theology and deny it in our day-to-day practice. And somehow, a biblical worldview means that we approach our children differently. You know, the statement I grew up with, and maybe some of you did too, why can't you be like your brother? Of all people, we shouldn't say that. We should say, you know, you're not like your brother, you never will be. God didn't make you that way. You got some similarities, you got the same parents. But individuality, we have a biblical basis for treating people as individuals. So everyone in here is an individual. Right? Luke 12, 6 through 7, I have value because God says so. Simple statement. I think this is the one. Something like about the sparrows falling to the ground and you are more value than many sparrows. That seems like a real, you probably have read over that and just kind of bounced right by. But what God is saying there, God is saying, you are valuable to me. And you know something? If this is the earth and you're on the earth, your value has got to come from outside yourself. And it can't come from people. Because people can die, move away, they change. Even the philosopher Sartre said that a finite point has no value apart from an infinite reference point. But God said, I'm important. Now that sounds like kind of Sunday school Humpty Dumpty stuff. But if you see it in this larger picture, God's got the credentials to say I'm valuable. And if he says I'm valuable, I am. All right? And the second thing is that God died for me, which makes me of infinite value. That didn't go the other way around, please. God didn't die for you because you had infinite value. Okay? I don't agree with Robert Schuller that original sin is poor self-esteem. Because God died for me, I have infinite value. That's who I am. I have personality. I have individuality. I have value. Now, how does this wash out? If I could camp on anything for the rest of the year, it would be on this one right here. Here's what this means for our children. It means that our kids need to be taught, not by words. Please don't go home and read your syllabus to them. They need to see it in your life. They need to see it in my life. Our kids need to know that people have value. Matter of fact, there's only two things I think that God values. One is Christ-like character in you, and the other is people in general. God values people. Things are important insofar as they benefit people. That's why accumulating toys is a crummy thing to do if you're not a Christian. It's an awful thing to do if we are. That's why being a tourist is such a slam on what God wants us to be. The only thing that lasts for eternity is people. Old Scottish pastor, I was helping him pack to go to Africa. We were in the basement of his house, 2 a.m. That's where I got a list of books that I just am so grateful I bought years ago because they're out of print now. Because he kept saying, boy, bro, sell your bed and buy this book. Bro, you need this book. And so I was writing. But he looked at me. He said, Fran, he said, I want you to remember one thing. Matter of fact, if you've bought my book, in the acknowledgement section, there's a statement about a pastor named Vivian Laird. That's a man. And he's still in Kenya. He said, Fran, people are more important than things. Things are only important insofar as they benefit people. That was 17 years ago. You've heard that. Every kid that's been through my classroom has heard it. And it's changed our lives. And we have tried to give ourselves to people. Not to the ministry necessarily. The first people I need to have know that they're important is my 4 children. Then maybe your kids. But this one here, folks, is so crucial. People have dignity. All right? How does that work its way out? Well, how do you treat the waitress at a restaurant? How do you treat the guy in front of you when he invades that God-ordained space that God gave you? And he pulls in front of you. I was telling a story at breakfast about this little girl in the Christian school. Her mom told me this story. She said, you know, I usually drive the carpool. My husband had to drive it one day. And the next day I was driving it and my little 5-year-old daughter said, Mommy, where are the 6 idiots? And she said, what, honey? She said, where are the 6 idiots today? And she had damn a clue what her daughter was talking about. Well, come to find out, her husband was driving through our parking lot, and all the demons of hell come loose in our parking lot. It's the greatest demonstration of carnality in the city, and because I direct traffic. Dad was driving through the lot, you know, and someone would pull out, you idiot! You idiot! Said that 6 times. And so the kid figured there was 6 idiots in the parking lot. How do we treat each other? How do we treat our children? When's the last time you apologized to your child, asked them to forgive you for sinning? Instead of saying, I'm your father, that's why. Maybe, you know, I can hit you anytime I want. I can ground you anytime I want. You know, Bill Cosby. I can make another one just like you. I brought you into the world, I can take you out. But our kids need to see that people have value. And it can go the way you talk about people, the way you talk about your pastor, the way you talk about your boss, the way you talk. You know, in the book I deal with this idea of formal versus informal curriculum. And our children pick up their worldview and their values from our lifestyle, not from our preaching and teaching. And this is a key one. This is so key. Last one, what's the point of it all? We'll do about 6 minutes on this, maybe a little longer. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. What's the point of it all? Okay? This is different than the question that high school kids ask in geometry. How is this going to benefit me in life? All right? What is the point of it all? You're guaranteed two things. You know you've been born, and you know you're going to die. What's the point of what happens in between? Now, if there is no God, and I hope I say this in a safe audience, if there is no God, then suicide is really a realistic option. I mean, what is the point of prolonging death if that's all I got coming anyway? If when I die, it's all over, kaputs, it's the end of it, then why try to create some sense of meaning in between? All right? That does not mean that it's not possible for us as Christians to lose sight of God's larger purpose. That does not mean that it's not possible for us to despair of life so much that we want to die. All right? If you know a person who's been suicidal or tried to commit suicide and you've been judgmental, then I would encourage you to spend some time in the Scriptures and look at Jeremiah, look at Jonah, look at Elisha, look at Jesus.
Jesus?
Yeah. You look in the garden. There's no way around it. I am sorrowful unto death. Jesus is saying, I am so overwhelmed, I feel like I just almost want to die. Because I got a conflict going on. I know what the Lord wants. I know what the Father wants. But something inside me just doesn't want to do it. Now, I've had people argue with me on that, and that's fine. But I don't know how else to get around the statement, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it's possible, let this cup. Here's my will, Father. And he was sorrowful unto death. And there's a lot more. Paul, we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Is that a glowing, optimistic statement? So be careful about how you look at Christians who've lost perspective. That's easy to do. And I can't take the time to deal with that here. But what is the main purpose? What's the reason for getting up? I mean, why did God make us in the first place? Now that I know him in particular. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It's going to be something you're going to work on this morning in Bible study. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the rich man boast of his riches, or the mighty man boast of his might, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who executes justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. I want to key in on one word there. Let him boast that he knows me. Same Hebrew word in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. The Hebrew word in Jeremiah is the same Hebrew word in Genesis for sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Now, in a sexually perverted society like America, we wince at that. We kind of, that's kind of weird. But in the Hebrew mindset, that word had to do with the deepest possible intimacy possible. That was redundant. The most possible intimacy possible, possible. Had to do with intimacy, not pleasure. And we live in a society where sex equals pleasure, not intimacy. That's why we got such a stable society. Okay? That's your purpose, to know God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Not know about him, but know God. And we live in an age of information explosion. There's at least 50 Christian publishers in the United States that I know of. We got billions of books about God. And the phrase I like to use is that we are speaking more accurately about God, but less affectionately about him. It's rare for me in dialogue to hear men say, you know, the Lord's really been showing me this. Or God's really been speaking to me about this. More of the comments I hear have to do with problems that are being worked on, that they're working on, or this or that. And the concept that God and I are really getting to know each other is kind of lost. That's our purpose. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Solomon. As far as I can tell from reading the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon did it all. 1,000 women at his disposal. That in itself would be difficult. He'd have to have a daytimer just to figure out who he's going to sleep with. All right. And God told him not to do that. He said, don't multiply your horses, don't multiply your wives. So he multiplied his horses, multiplied his wives. He tried fine food, he tried philosophy, he tried building things, he tried accumulating toys. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Swindoll calls it the Journal of a Ragged Edge Journey, or something like that. It's a catchy title, kind of bounces. And the fact that this is his journal of what he was going through. And at the very end of the book, Solomon says, this is my version. He said, here's the bottom line. Fear God, keep his commandments, it's the whole duty of man. In other words, I tried it all, and I'm back where I started. Why? Because his purpose is a product of his design. I want you to catch this. This may be the most important thing you hear all week. Because this, you can run with this, and you can work with your kids on this, from everything from goals in life to premarital sex. Purpose is a product of design. Man was made in God's image. Jeremiah 9 tells us that we were made for what purpose? To know God. You are designed to know God. I don't care. I don't want to know God. All right? That's no different than a fish saying, you know, I'm going to take a stroll on the sidewalk. I can't handle this pond anymore. Same old fish. You know, I'm looking for a little zip in my life. So he gets up and takes a stroll. Chances are, half an hour later, you have a piece of beef jerky on the sidewalk. Now why? Because he was not designed to live on the sidewalk. God designed him to live in the water. You and I were designed to know God. That's why non-Christians have got to be somewhere in the mess, somewhere in the midst, have got to be unhappy. You cannot, it's not an issue of what they want or don't want, it's an issue of design. The purpose of any created thing is determined by its design. Tattoo that on the inside of your eyelid so when you close your eyes, you see it. Let me give you a neat example. Evolutionary scheme. This sheep, by the way, fountain pen, has more purpose than you do in an evolutionary scheme. Why? It has a design. It was made to do something. You're just a product of chance. Kind of some kind of biological cosmic belch that prolonged itself. That's true. You cannot ascribe purpose and meaning to individuals that are a product of chance. Now, Jackson Pollock and a few artists tried to do that in the 60s. You know, took a canvas out in the highway and let cars run over it and said, this is art. All right? But that's, it's like taking a deck of cards and throwing them up in the air and letting them land and say, okay, now I'd like you all to spend an hour. We're going to determine the meaning, purpose of these cards. You know, you'd say, there's another Twinkie for the Enchanted Kingdom. Let's get this guy out of here. And yet we will let evolutionists, and I'm picking on them because that's my background in science, we'll let them tell us that man has meaning and dignity and purpose. You know, my standard answer to that is baloney. It's a complicated cockroach. You can't tell me he's got any dignity. Don't hand me that. Matter of fact, this ballpoint pen has more dignity because it has purpose, because it was designed to do something. Right? Now, here's the flip side of that. You take anything out of its intended sphere of design, and it loses its purpose. Case in point. Sex. You know, I used to try to answer the question that young people would ask me, you know, what's wrong with premarital sex? I've studied the scriptures, and I can't see a lot in there. I can see that bestiality is sin. I can see that homosexuality is sin. I can see that incest is sin, and I can see that adultery is sin. But I don't see a real lot about premarital sex. I mean, there's some hints on it. There's nothing in there on petting. So what's the deal? What's wrong with premarital sex? If you haven't heard that question, you will. And I'm trying to get some of my students to step back and answer this question first. What's the purpose of sex? And the neat thing is that you cannot discuss the purpose of sex outside the sphere of marriage. You can't. And you take anything out of its intended sphere of design, and it loses its purpose. There's probably not a guy in here that hasn't used a screwdriver for a chisel somewhere along the line. Now, if you have craftsman tools, you can take it back and get a new one. If someone gave it to you for Father's Day, it probably came from Kmart. All right? But you sit, you know, you're looking, you got to have a chisel, so you grab the screwdriver and you start pounding on it. What happens? Well, invariably the blade breaks. And then it's not good for a chisel, and it's not good for a screwdriver. It's not good for anything. Because you've taken it out of its intended sphere of design. It lost its purpose, and you destroy it. And that principle goes true all the way through a lot of different things, and I hope you can chew on that for a while. But particularly it's true for us, is that when we try to step out of our intended sphere of design, that simply is to know God. We lose our sense of purpose. We become tourists. We become unhappy. We work harder. We accumulate more toys. We try to satisfy this tremendous sense of thirst we have with stuff, and it doesn't work. See, in America, though, the hassle in America is that there is so much stuff to try that you can be busy all your life and not know what your intended purpose is. And that's why a lot of non-believers really don't believe they need God. There's so many options. Same is true with children. You know, what's available to young people today? And we could talk for hours on that in terms of what's going on with that. But if you can keep in mind, no design, no purpose. When I take myself or anything out of its intended sphere of design, I lose its sense of purpose. Now, there's the practical implications. The sex one is one. That's obvious. But as far as our children, they need to know what their purpose in life is. Okay? Now, what are the purposes of God? That's my purpose. And Solomon said, I cannot divorce my purposes in life from God's purposes for me. That's what he said in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, I've been created for this. I may as well do it. What are the purposes of God? I only see two big ones. I mean, there's more, I'm sure. God has a plan for the fullness of time that involves redeeming mankind back to himself. That's one of his primary purposes, is redemption. Second primary purpose is sanctification. And that involves what God wants to do in you. First one is what he wants to do with mankind or for mankind. Second one is what he wants to do in me. And I suppose a third one would be what he wants to do with me. But God's primary purposes are redemption and changing you and I to be like Jesus Christ. And then if you take that, and realize, therefore, out of that, if those are his purposes, then his supreme value is people. Not buildings, not organizations, not books, not Bible studies, not conferences, but individual people. That's his value. These are his purposes. You plug that in to this thing we talked about Sunday night. I'm an alien. And I think you can begin to see out of that, God's got freedom to give you an individual sense of direction for your life. I don't know what God wants you to do. The neat thing is that if I have the right set of values and I have the right essential perspective on who I am, I think, honestly, you can do most anything with your life. I wouldn't want you dealing drugs or something like that, but I think, you know, carpenter, engineer, doctor, mom, full-time mom at home, whatever. Because I've got the right perspective on who I am, I have the right perspective on what God wants. And then out of that, you guys, is what our kids will see that. And I honestly believe if you were hoping I'd give you some steps on how to build a biblical worldview in your kids, I can't. I think what has to happen is that we have got to start to live a life that's emerging out of a biblical worldview, and our kids will pick it up. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the greatest preachers of all time, in his biography called Man of the Word, Jill had read this book and shared this quote with me years ago. Someone interviewed his son. I think it was Graham or something. He was named after T. D.L. Moody or Billy Graham or somebody, said, did your father ever push Christianity down your throat? And he said, no, he never did. He said, but by the way he lived his life, I didn't really have any options. And to me, it's such a beautiful testimony, you know, of what God wants. Now, in closing, the flip side of that is, and I need to go on record as saying this, doing all this does not mean you end up with godly children. All right? The Bible's full of examples of godly parents and ungodly children, and ungodly parents and godly children. You know, if you've got some explanation for how Samuel turned out the way he did, I'd like to hear it. He did not grow up in a warm, fuzzy home. You know, Eli was not a real good dad, and his kids were just real boogers, you know. And Samuel turned out great. So that's not the equation. But that's, I think that is the process that God wants. Rather than focusing on all the information, all the programs, all the hoops, is that we value what God values, we see ourselves as aliens, and out of that we forge a life that is a reflection of those. And our kids will pick it up. They'll pick it up. Otherwise they just get the facts, and when they leave home, they leave the facts. Now sometimes they come back, and that's neat, but sometimes they don't. Okay? We probably better wrap up here. A couple other things, but I'll just let those go. Tomorrow I want to take a look at, I want to give you some stuff to go home and do. Some of you that live by lists and details, you'll love that. Those of you that use recipes and lists as springboards for ideas, you may like it too, right? But I'm going to try to get practical. Tomorrow we're going to look at some ideas on falling back in love with God. And I think from what I can tell from what Bob's doing at night, this stuff will dovetail together real well. So let's pray real quick, and then you can hit the coffee. And I just have a couple thoughts I want to share with those that want to hang behind on the school thing. Father, thank you for this morning. Again, just these three questions, Lord, and we looked at 10 possible ones. We didn't look at suffering. We didn't look at evil. We didn't look at justice. We didn't look at hope. But beginning to see that being a Christian has valid answers to all this stuff and just how powerful that is. And I know that this is still conceptual, but Lord, this is where it's got to begin. Our thinking's got to change before our behavior can. And I need for all of us to be doing the right things for the right reasons, not just doing the right things for the wrong reasons. So Lord, thanks again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.